Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 19, verse 30. Matthew 19, verse 30. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer, give each of us the opportunity to name and cite any known sins if we have any, so that we make sure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. This is also a time to give over to God any problems or details or difficulties that may be bothering you, so that you can concentrate fully on the Word of God as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us prepare ourselves. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to take in your word. We are so grateful, Father, that through the word of God, you have provided us insight into your infinite character. You've provided for us, Father, insight into your perfect plan. And Father, through the years of faithful study of the word of God, these many, many doctrines have come together to make a seamless whole of your plan that we are able to see and able to function in. We thank you, Father, that all of this is by means of grace, and so therefore you are the author of all things, and you are the giver of all things, even the very power that we use to live in this plan. We thank you, Father, that you have inspired the Word of God, and that through the Apostle John, we have the wonderful ability to study the life of our Lord and Savior, and during this time that we study his Passion Week, we are just so grateful for his positive volition towards your plan, and his willingness to do it all on our behalf. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, and we ask through the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit that you make all things clear and understandable to our hearts, and that you challenge us with the things that we'll learn. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we are still on day three of the Passion Week, and it seems like forever since we've gone to this, because we only did teach one time last week in Oregon. But we have completed the events, so to speak. It's really not, but most of the events that occurred during this third day. And tonight we will move on to the parables that the Lord spoke on these days. And it's truly amazing that when you dive into these parables and study them, that you see the just wonderful message that they reveal. And this first parable that we're going to look at tonight is actually does not apply to the religious folk or the Pharisees, but it actually applies to believers. And that's actually fairly rare, because he did usually speak to the Jews in parables, and this parable is to his disciples, and actually therefore it has great application to us. So again, on the third day, we first saw that the Lord's authority was challenged as he was walking along on Solomon's porch, Matthew 21, 23 through 27. We also saw the question of tribute to Caesar or paying taxes to Caesar. The question was Jesus a nationalist? And the message was there that there is an earthly life, but there is also a spiritual life, and the two do not mix. That's in Matthew 22, 15 through 22, Mark 12, 13 through 17. We saw this wonderful woman called the widow and her giving of her two copper coins, the widow's mite. That's in Luke 21, 1 through 4, and Mark 12, 41 through 44. We saw also the Greeks that sought to speak with Jesus, and Jesus revealed to them the gospel message in their own, in his own particular way that applied to them. And then, of course, we saw his last appeal to Israel. That's in John 12, 20 through 36. Then we saw the Sadducees approach Jesus in the temple and question him about the resurrection. That's Matthew 22, 23 through 33. And then we saw immediately after that the lawyer or scribe who questioned the Lord on the greatest commandment. That's in Matthew 22, 34 through 40, Mark 12, 28 through 34. Then we saw the Lord turn around and question the Pharisees about David's son. What about David's son and Lord, of course, who was the same person? There he quoted Psalm 110, verse 1. And that is relayed in Matthew 22, 41 through 46. After he had asked that question and no one was able to truly answer him, again, he was revealing the hypostatic union of himself. Then we have the Lord's farewell to the temple and to its authorities and to Israel. and we saw that it wasn't a fair, pleasant farewell at all. We pretty much just read that in Matthew 23, where the Lord presented a regular series of charges against the representatives of Judaism, formulating in a logical manner, taking up successively one point after another, and closing with the expression of deepest compassion and longing for Jerusalem, and that he would fain or desire to have gathered under his sheltering wings from the storm of divine judgment all the children of Israel. But alas, it was not to be so. Jerusalem would be destroyed in 70 AD. It would have been destroyed earlier if the Lord hadn't prayed upon the cross, "Father, forgive them, they do not know what they do." But because they have rejected their Savior, Jerusalem had to be destroyed so that the church could enter in, and now the client nations would no longer be Jewish, but now be Gentile client nations. And we saw that all depends on free will, of course, in their response to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we do approach the parables that were given on that third day, and our first one is about the laborers and the vineyard. This is in Matthew 19, starting in Matthew 19:30, going all the way to Matthew 20, verse 16. Now, as we look at these parables, we don't really or can't really be sure about when they were spoken. They're spoken in the temple, most likely, maybe in and around the temple. But we do know that they were spoken on this third day, and so this will tie together again, his message that he would speak in this last day, because the third day is really his last day of teaching and appealing to Israel. And this one in particular is really for his disciples, as we'll see. And this has awesome application to us as believers in the church age. So in Matthew 19:30, he says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now, we've seen that several times, that the Lord here is going to speak of the actual humility that the believer must have to execute the plan of God. And arrogance is your number one enemy. And the disciples have that arrogance. What we're going to see, actually, I'm calling it spiritual covetousness, and that they covet the spirituality or to be the most spiritual. And you would think, well, you know, a lot of people covet wealth. A lot of people covet fame, fortune. That's wealth. They covet power. They covet a better wife, a better husband. They covet a better home. They covet their neighbor's materialism. And on goes the list. And we understand that covetousness. But what often we neglect to see is that spirituality can be coveted. And what I mean by that is, not you desiring spirituality, because you certainly should. You should actually lust, as the Word of God says in Philippians chapter 4. It says to reach forward or desire the things that are ahead, the upward call of Christ. And that word, dioko, using the original language, actually means to lust for it, to really desire to be spiritually mature. But when we're talking about covetousness, we're talking about desiring something that someone else doesn't have, and therefore it does get into the realm of arrogance. And covetousness means I want to be more spiritual than someone else, and therefore I want to be greatest in the kingdom of God. And it's okay to desire to be great in the kingdom of God, but to be greater than your brother, what I mean by that is another member of the royal family, ends up being under the category of arrogance. It ends up being under the category of competing and comparing yourself with someone in the spiritual realm, not in the material or in the earthly realm, but in the spiritual realm. And that's exactly what has occurred here. Now, to get that, we got to read this parable in context. And so we're going to have to go back a little sooner in Matthew 19 to see why this parable is given. But before we do that, let's just read the parable through so that it's somewhat fresh in your mind. And then after we look at the context, we'll go back and read it again. All right. So again, in Matthew 19:30, it says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner." Now, the landowner here represents God, "who went out early in the morning," and that would have been around 6 a.m., "to hire laborers for his vineyard." Now, the vineyard here is going to represent the kingdom of God. Now, to us, it would represent the pre-designed plan of God, but to them, the kingdom. And so, in actuality, the two are really no different because, of course, in the mind of God, God knew that Israel would reject his son. So the millennial kingdom could never have been ushered in immediately after the first advent. So, you know, we sometimes like to discuss certain things, but, you know, it was decreed by God that this was never to be true. So anyway, verse 2. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now, I want you to get the picture. First thing in the morning, the landowner goes out into the marketplace, and he hires laborers. He makes an agreement with them. He is going to give them one day's wage, and that's what a denarius is. A denarius is a Roman wage for one day, and this typically would be a 12-hour day for them. In fact, we're going to see here that it's a little bit longer for the Lord, and that's actually part of the illustration. So the first agreement with the laborers, one denarius, that's what any landowner would pay laborers. And so, okay, so be it. But there's more work to do. Right? There's not enough laborers hired first thing in the morning. So there's more work to do. And so that's why the landowner goes out again in verse 3, and verse 3 says, and he went out about the third hour, which would now be about 9 a.m., and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you too, go into the vineyard. And please notice, he doesn't promise them a denarius. He says, whatever is right, I will give you. And so they went. Now, what did he made no promise to them about price. He says, whatever is right. Now, if you knew someone to be a real cheapskate, now, and he said, I'll give you what is right, and you didn't trust that man's character, you would say, whoa, wait a minute. You tell me a price right now. Now, I don't exactly deserve a denarius because I know I'm not going to work a full day because it's already 9 o'clock in the morning. But, you know, if I don't trust that landowner, I'm going to want a definite price. But please notice what they do is they said they went. And so by going and not getting an actual price, it means they trust. And this is very important. They trust the landowner. And that becomes super important in this parable. They have trust, and they will get whatever the landowner says is right. And that's the key. I mean, that truly is the key to, and I'm sure you can pick out the spiritual application, which is very obvious, is that if you expect something from God, like the first people who go out first thing in the morning, they expect a denarius, and they deserve it. They definitely do. They put in a full day's work. But if you think that God is only going to give you what you expect to get, or you think that God's going to do something and you expect that to happen, I guarantee you that that's all that you will get. And I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but if you think about the mental attitude of the believer who truly is humble, I mean, going back to Matthew 19:30 again, many who are first will be last and the last first. If you have the mental attitude of humility that the Lord had, that is displayed in Philippians chapter 2, that he had not desire to be equal with God in the first advent, but he laid aside his deity, became a man, became obedient even to the point of death. That's what we call true humility. And it's a mental attitude. It's an attitude of humility. And with that attitude of humility, you do not expect certain things from God. And I hope that's clear. I don't expect a certain lifestyle just because I'm a believer. In other words, I, as a believer now, say I'm in competition with others. What do I expect from God? Well, I look in the promises of God and I say, I expect my right woman or my right man. I expect certain riches because of my capacity to handle them. I expect a certain kind of home. I expect a certain geographical location. I expect a certain pastor teacher that I like. I expect a certain job and a certain amount of promotion and approbation that goes with that job. I expect this, 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 and this. And you got a list for God, and you say, I expect you to fulfill those things. And God may well fulfill those things. But as we'll see in this parable, if you live in that type of mental attitude, you may just get what you expect and not what God wants to give you, which is above and beyond what you expect. And none of us should expect anything from God. Not anything. I shouldn't expect to live in a certain place or a certain geographical location or to earn a certain amount of money, or to have a certain type of man or woman, or type of friends, or type of local assembly. I shouldn't be expecting those things. I should be humbly receiving from the landowner, from God, what he says is right. And that's exactly what he says here to them. He says, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and in verse 4 he says, you two go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. Now who's determining what is right here is the landowner, and not the ones who are receiving it. And that is the huge issue here, because the first people are going, the ones who were hired at 9 a.m. and who get what they were supposed to get, which is one denarius, they're going to be unhappy with that. And we'll see why. So I really did jump ahead of myself there, didn't I? But it's repetition is good. Verse 5 now. So again, it's important here. They trusted what was due. Now the same thing is going to be done to people all day long. Verse 5, again he went out about the sixth hour, which is about noon, and the ninth hour, and he did the same thing. What is that? You two go into the vineyard, whatever is right I will give you. And about the 11th hour. Now the 11th hour, it's 7 o'clock in the evening. And we're going to see that they only worked an hour. So the day here goes from 6 in the morning till 8 o'clock at night. So that's a 14-hour day. And this one group of people is going to work 14 hours. This last group at the 11th hour, he sees them, they're only going to work an hour from 7 to 8. You say, well, that's nice, right? Or start at 7, get off at 8. That's awesome. So at verse 6, at about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? And they said to him, because no one hired us. Now we can't fault them. You know, some people might say, well, look, they're being so lazy. They haven't, but you can't fault them here because no one has hired them. And so he said to them, you two go into the vineyard. Verse 8, and when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, go, the foreman here would represent angels, as most interpreters would interpret it. Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. Now the last group here is first, so that the first group will see the grace of the landowner. If the first group comes in and gets their one denarius and leaves, they're not going to see what the landowner does with the last groups. And in fact, the last group comes in first. These are the fellows who only worked 1 hour. And so in verse 9, and now by the way, before I leave this, this may well be a pattern of the Bema Seat judgment. In other words, those who are going to receive the most grace, I didn't say the most rewards, I said the most grace, the ones that are going to be so graced out that you're going to say, my God, you know, I don't know how you're going to, what you're going to say or what you're going to think. You're going to be in a resurrection body when you see it. But could it be that the same pattern will be here as it is here? That at the Bema Seat judgment, the ones who are first are going to be the ones that are graced out to the maximum. And you're going to think they don't expect that. They don't deserve that. And of course they don't. You don't deserve what you got. I mean, just to be in heaven in a resurrection body with nothing else is enough, and it should be enough. And when you know, with that, with the attitude what we have in our old sin natures, we may see someone we say, you know, they didn't really do much for God, but yet God has given them so much. They're getting the uniform of glory, they're getting the order of the morning star, he's putting crowns in their head, he's giving them the new name, he's saying, sit with me in my throne. All of the rewards that we expect for the eternal state, enter into the paradise of God, into the gazebo and all of that. We say, wow, they didn't really do a lot to get that. And it could be here that those are the ones that are going to come up first so that we marvel at the grace of God. Now, if you have an attitude that they don't deserve that, well, then you have an attitude of what the disciples have at this time. They don't think that anyone, that here's their attitude. The more work you do, the more you should receive. That's the attitude of the disciples. They're going to say, well, look, Peter's going to say, we've left everything and followed you. You know, and he's going to say, well, look, the other people around us have not done that. You know, who has actually given up their home, their families, their business, you know, like Peter and John are fishermen, and they gave that up, and they had a great fishing business. They, you know, were, I guess, doing pretty well. and all of it is given up to follow Christ, and they've given their lives, and they're going to say, we've given everything and followed you. What's in it for us? And that's when the Lord turns around and tells this parable. And so we can never, ever have that attitude of the more work we do, the more we receive. That is not an attitude of grace. The attitude of grace is, I have the privilege of working for the Lord, on behalf of the Lord, and as a mature believer, I love to do so. And if I get a small opportunity, or I get a lot of opportunities, either way, I consider it as a privilege, and not as me working for wages. And so that is the beauty of this parable. And so, when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, and they also received each one a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought that they were going to receive more, but they received one denarius. Now, the ones who were hired at the 11th hour in verse 9 each received one denarius. When those who were hired first said, hey, these guys got one denarius. We worked 14 hours today in the hot sun. These guys worked 1 hour in the cool part of the day. Their labor was next to nothing. If they get a denarius, then I should get more. You know, maybe they worked really 14 times as much. And so maybe we're going to get 14 denarii. But they get one denarius. So what do? In verse 11, when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have only worked 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the scorching heat of the day. But he, the landowner, said to one of them, friend. Now he calls him friend, and that's important here because he's talking to believers. This parable is not for the Pharisees and the religious crowd. Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? And you have to answer, yes, I did. You said you'd pay me a denarius. Verse 14, take what is yours and go your way. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own, sovereignty of God? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Is your eye envious because the Lord is generous to someone else? Or do you have the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would rejoice with those who rejoice, and with those who are downtrodden and weep, we weep with those who weep. We build up and comfort those who weep, and we weep with them. We are empathetic to their pain, and we understand, and we weep with them. We don't shout to them a bunch of Bible doctrines and say, well, you know, you should be doing this, you should be living in this, you should be following the 10 points of impersonal unconditional love, blah, 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 and just being, like that, which is not comforting. But we weep with those who are weep. But also, when someone is blessed by God for seemingly doing a heck of a lot less than we've been doing, do we turn to God and say, hey, wait a minute, man, I have been working. I have been striving. I've been really, running with the plan of God. I've been showing up at church every night. I've been teaching in prep school. I've been cleaning the church. I've been operating as a deacon. I've been operating in whatever function of the local assembly. I've been giving to the poor. I've been giving generously. You know, what's in it for me? How can you be so gracious to this person who seemingly has done nothing? That is it. That is the point of this. It is not lawful for me. Is it not lawful, God says, for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? I am calling this spiritual covetousness. And then again he says, thus the last shall be first and the first last. Now, in spiritual covetousness, you are in competition with other believers. This is a terrible thing, and the Lord knows the danger of it, obviously, and he recognizes it in his disciples. They will have this spiritual covetousness for a while, and they've had it for the years that they've been following the Lord. We've seen a number of times that they spoke amongst each other, you know, who's the best? Who's the best? Who's the greatest? Who's the one that's the greatest? And that is spiritual covetousness. James and John had their mom go to the Lord and say, can you have my son sit on your right and on your left? And the Lord said, that's not for me to give. But he says, if you drink the cup that I'll drink, are you willing to do that? And what is that cup? The cup of humility. Humility, you could call it the cup of anything. It's the cup of the sins of the whole world, absolutely. For him, that's his cup. But the cup means receiving the plan of the Father for your life. And when we look at this parable, the plan of the Father for your life is in verse 4, where he says, you too go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. Now think of the plan of God for your life personally. Whatever is right, God says, I am going to give you. And you're going to take it. And if you are not humble in receiving whatever that plan is, then you're going to grumble against others. And what does that lead to? It leads to competition. It leads to spiritual covetousness. It leads to competing amongst men. And what it happens is it makes, will end up making you completely miserable and you'll have no peace. And that's, you know, there's a good sign there. When you have no peace, it means that you're outside of the plan of God and something's wrong. So, as far as this parable is concerned, let's just go back and try and tear this up technically a little bit. It's actually unknown if this parable was spoken a few months before in Perea or if it is actually spoken on this third day. But since it is a question, meaning that it's not definite if it was spoken before or if it is spoken on this day, because the Gospels, especially the Synoptic Gospels, are not actually chronological. You know, what happens later in the gospel isn't always necessarily come later chronologically. But it is, since it is a question, we should mention it here. And the reason why I need to mention it is because of its relevance. After I had studied this parable, I was like, I'm definitely saying it's on the third day. So let's just all agree with that and study it. The Son of Man here has never been lonelier than he is now. The Son of Man, Jesus Christ, has never been lonelier than he is now on this day. Those closest to him, which are his disciples, have spiritual covetousness. They're bickering with one another about who's the best and who's not. They're actually going to ask him, how can people be saved? After he talks to the rich man, they're going to say, who can be saved? After he has taught them for years that salvation is through him, and that salvation is not a system of works, but that salvation is an absolute that comes from faith alone and Christ alone. He's already taught them that, but they seem still confused on that issue, even though they are believers. So it shows there that you can be a believer and still be a little confused about your salvation if you're not trained in doctrine. But also here, they don't really understand, you know, Peter, the spokesman for the group, is going to say, what's in it for us? And these are the people who are closest to him. Now, he has the pressure of the cross ever looming. The shadow of the cross is getting bigger and bigger over him. We saw that on the third day he said, I have trouble. I'm troubled in my soul, which means he had agitation of soul concerning the cross, concerning the unknowns of substitutionary spiritual death, concerning the unknowns of becoming in contact with sin, concerning the unknown. And he knew none of this because he never experienced it. Concerning the unknown of being separated from his Father and going through the pits of hell, really, as he identifies himself with your sin and mine. And he's got this trouble on his mind. He's also got the Pharisees and Sadducees questioning him, questioning his authority, asking him stupid questions. When he asks them legitimate questions, as we've seen, they can't even answer. And so he has no closeness with his kinsmen, meaning Israel. But what even his closest friends here, the disciples, don't get it. And so, is he lonely? You bet. Is this a solitary life for the Lord? It's amazingly solitary. In his soul, the only relief he has from any of this loneliness is his relationship with the Father. And it's no wonder. It's amazing to me how strong he is. And that he didn't disappear all the time to go be alone with his Father. But tell you what, the day after this third day, he's going to need that. And he is going to do that. He's going to need a reprieve from this crowd and from his disciples. And he's going to need to be with his Father. Because his Father was the only one that he could identify with. And it really does speak of something that the, you know, as we mimic the life of Christ, never, of course, going through it to the degree that he did, which is the nth degree. But as we in a similar fashion, in a very small similar fashion, that we mimic the life of Christ, we're going to go through this too. If we actually are really going to pursue the spiritual life and reach maturity and go through evidence testing, we are going to be completely left alone. And that's exactly what the Lord went through. It's exactly what Paul went through. It's exactly what Moses even went through when he was displaced from Egypt and out in the desert all that time. And just alone. But you're not alone, because you're never alone. So you have something. You have something that the Lord had, which is part of this plan, is you have the indwelling of God the Father. And for us, the indwelling of the Son and the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. He did have the indwelling of the Son, but he was the Son. You know, he is the Son of God. So it's slightly different for him. But still, we have that unique connection with the Trinity. And when we go through these similar situations, and that's why it says, the Son of Man, in the Word of God, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It goes way beyond him not having a home. No, we often quote that verse, and it does mean that he never had a house, never owned a home. He traveled all the time, was constantly traveling. But when you lay your head as a place you call home, and what's in that place you call home? Normally, there's people there that you trust, that you love, that you're identifying with. Now, of course, many of us live alone. I live alone. But I have a place where I can lay my head, where people identify with me. They're good friends. Like, myself and Deacon Mark Santisseri were out in Oregon last week, and, you know, I walk into Roger's house, and I consider that my home, Roger Ettinger, and he treats him and his wife Gail treated us like that, like they always do. And so I laid my head down comfortably, and I'm with royal family. I'm with royal family. And many of you can say that though you may live alone, that you can go to someone's house and be comfortable, and if they say stay over or take a nap or you want to lay in the couch or whatever, that's what laying your head means. It means a place of comfort and fellowship. At this time in the Lord's life, he does not have that. And in fact, throughout his ministry, he really didn't have that, because really no one understood him, even his closest. And that's an amazing principle here to think about. His disciples are bickering. Who's the best? How can men be saved? They're asking him almost questions that are almost as stupid as the Pharisees had asked him, and the Sadducees had asked him, and the scribe had asked him, the lawyer. And again, it just speaks of his loneliness, his solitary life. And it's amazing. That's amazing. And you can imagine the relief of our Lord when he said, it is finished. And then he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And that time of reunion with the Father must have been, for his humanity now I'm speaking of, his deity could never be separated from the Father, but his humanity being separated not only from his own deity, but separated from the Father, it is amazing to think about how he was reunited with his Father, and that must have been a reception for all time. Probably the greatest reception or reunion that has ever existed. So in the truest sense here, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, to understand this parable in that certain context, where we get that understanding of the heart of our Lord during this time, we have to put the parable in context. A few verses earlier, the Lord is speaking to a rich man who is convinced, and many of you know the story, that he kept the Ten Commandments but was still lacking something. Now, he was extremely rich, and the Lord had told him to go and sell all that he had. Now, it's not that you need to sell riches to have a relationship with God, or you have to be poor. But the reason why the Lord tells him to go and sell his riches or to go get rid of everything is because his riches were an idol to him. His riches were a hindrance to the true issue. The principle is that it's better to be poor on earth and rich in the spiritual life than vice versa. Vice versa would be rich on earth and very poor in the spiritual life, even to the point of being an unbeliever. And riches or materialism can be a severe hindrance to that. I asked myself when I thought about this point, you know, then why doesn't God make everybody poor? And, that's oversimplified, because you have to realize that God has allowed free will. And in free will, people make money and some people don't. Some people get very fortunate in making money, and some people don't. In a free market economy, but even in a dictatorship or, you know, an oppressive government and any kind of nation, there's always some who get rich and there's always some who don't. And that, of course, is free will. Now, of course, God can't hinder free will, so this occurs that this rich man does get rich. But this rich man just completely understands that he's lacking something because he mentions that. And so the Lord says, well, you know what you're lacking? You got to go sell all that you have because that's what's hindering you. That's what's blinding you from the real truth. And so the parable, this parable, actually isn't for the rich man, and it isn't for the legalists that surround the Lord. Again, it is for the disciples. Because the rich man goes off grumbling because he loves his riches and he's not going to sell them. But the disciples turn around and ask Jesus a question after the rich man leaves. And so Peter, actually being the spokesman for the disciples, as we'll see in a second, is actually going to speak his fears and make this really clear. Look at, go back to Matthew 19, 23. Verse 23, and Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. The eye of a needle was a gate, a certain gate in Jerusalem. It's not an actual eye of a needle. So that means it's possible, but difficult, than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard this, they were astonished and said, then who can be saved? And looking upon them, Jesus said to them. Now, when it says here Jesus is looking upon them, there's a reason why the apostle Matthew here makes mention of Jesus looking at them. This is a stare, if you will. A stare, you can imagine that someone stares at you when you ask a question that you should already know the answer to. He looks upon them, and then he says something. The stare is, why don't you guys know this? But of course, the Lord, being so gracious with these guys and so patient, just like he is with us, is going to use this opportunity to teach. And that the teaching is the parable. So again, looking upon them, Jesus said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now, let's think of this question first, because we need to really see the mental attitude and the place where the disciples are at. The question the disciples bring is one of misunderstanding. They're really asking, if the rich man who kept the law in his own eyes can't be saved, then who can? Maybe we would have asked the same question if we didn't have the New Testament and God the Holy Spirit, the filling of God the Holy Spirit. In other words, you know, their question is, he kept most of the commandments, Lord, and if it's hard for him, then who gets saved? Now think about their thinking. If he has a hard time, then who gets saved? Now, what does that mean? They are thinking in terms of comparatives and not in absolutes. They're comparing. If this man can't get in, then who can? As if you have to keep more commandments. I mean, that's the implication. If the rich man can't get in because he's rich and that richness hinders him from keeping the whole law, or obviously no one can keep the whole law, but if it hinders him in any way, then who can be saved? In other words, what do I have to do? You know, do I have to be poor? Do I have to sell all that I have? Do I have to keep more of the commandments? And because the rich man said, I kept them, but it's not that. You see, because when it comes to salvation, it's not a matter of comparing. When it comes to salvation, it's a matter of absolutes. It is a matter of who is the Christ. What do you think of Christ and whose son is he? Like we saw when we taught before. Whose son is he? Is he the son of Joseph the carpenter? Is he the son of David? Or is he Lord? Is he Lord and God? Well, it turns out that he's actually both. He's not the son of Joseph the carpenter. He is called the son of David, not because he's a biological, been the biological line of David. That's only through Mary. But the old sin nature did not get passed down from David because he was the virgin birth. So he's the son of David because he is the second royal warrant is king of the Jews. And so who is he? Who is he to you guys, to you disciples? Who is the Christ? Whose son is he? So it's not a matter of how many commands you keep, or even if you could keep them all. Nobody could, but even if you could keep them all, it doesn't mean that you're saved. It's a matter of what do you think of Christ? So their question, who can be saved, is really ridiculous. And it is asked by them because they're comparing with the rich man. If the rich man can't get in, then what do I got to do to get in? It is really a question of legalism, of you actually working to get into heaven. So again, this is, and as is this lesson for the disciples, this is a lesson for the disciples. The parable is, I mean, the absolutes don't stop at salvation. The absolutes continue throughout the Christian way of life. And what I mean by that is you are either in fellowship or out of fellowship. And I'm going to show you that you do not fight. You do not even compare yourself with your old sin nature, because your sin nature has been crucified with Christ. So it's a life of absolutes. Either you're in fellowship or you're out of fellowship. Either you're in the plan of God or you're out of the plan of God. And the Christian way of life is not a competition with other believers as to who's the most in fellowship. No one can measure that. You can't even measure how much you are in fellowship. You don't even know that really, absolutely. But you do at times know you're in fellowship or if you're not. But you can't like say, all right, I was in fellowship for the last 5 years. I've been in fellowship 49.725% of the time. Nobody can do that. It's immeasurable. That thinking of competing and comparing with other believers leads to competition. And it was promised, the Apostle Paul actually speaks of it in his epistles, that if you bite and devour one another, you yourself are going to be bitten and devoured. In other words, if you run around, like Corinthians were competing with each other, we saw that. We saw that in Oregon when we were talking about the concept of virtue love and that being an application of doctrine to the spiritual life, that the Corinthian believers were comparing themselves to, you know, who spoke in tongues and who didn't, who really spoke in tongues and who didn't speak in tongues as well. And they were, you know, I speak in tongues and you don't. And they had the same attitude that the disciples have here. You know, who's the greatest, who's the least. And of course, the Lord makes it clear. I mean, you don't have to really work too hard to interpret the real depth of this parable. It's simple, but it's really deep thinking that can really change your spiritual life and stop you from competing and comparing. And you know what else it stops you from competing with? Yourself. And so you may have already stopped because you have a certain measure of impersonal unconditional love. You may have already stopped competing with others. You may have said, yeah, you know, maybe you are gracious to others. But you've got to stop competing with yourself. In other words, you've got to stop living a life where you get down in yourself because you're under your old sin nature or you're in the cosmic system. Because that happens to everyone. And you may be the one that worked in the field for 1 hour and you're still going to get rewarded in heaven forever and ever and ever because you had an attitude of, I trust what the Father will give me. You see, that was the deal that the landowner made with the laborers. I will give you what is right. If you accept that, you're going to be rewarded immeasurably, no matter how many good works you've done. You may have been in the field for an hour, and the people who have been in the field for 14 hours would also receive the same wonderful rewards in heaven. But you see, it's not the amount of work that we do. It's not the amount of divine good that we produce. It's our mental attitude that's ready to produce the divine good. And you see, when God says, man looks at the outward appearance, but I look upon the heart. And when God looks into your heart, he sees the readiness. And not only the readiness, but the knowing how. You've come to understand the doctrines mechanically as they have been taught to you. I know how to be filled with the Spirit. I know what doctrine to apply in this situation. I know my place in the predesigned plan of God. I know how to execute the predesigned plan of God because of all the doctrines I've learned over the years. My pastor has taught me how to do these things. And now I have an attitude of humility in which I am ready and willing to do whatever God wants me to do. That right there glorifies God to the maximum, whether you're given the opportunity to do it or you don't. And given the opportunity with that mental attitude, you love to do what God has asked you to do. And if you don't have that opportunity to do it, and so be it. You're not on a works program. You know that the Christian way of life is not a measure of how much I do or how much work I do. The Christian way of life is a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. End of story. And if I have that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, I am willing and ready and able to do whatever he asked me to do. And that was the attitude of the people who went out later. The people who were hired at 6 o'clock in the morning were given a wage and they expected that wage. They had expectations. So that's, if you can see, and to me, this has become a wonderful parable that is easy to interpret, but boy, is it deep in spiritual meaning. So the absolutes of salvation, you know, rich man can't get in. What do I got to do to get in? That's not an issue. You're not in competition with the rich man. Salvation is an absolute. Either you believe in Christ or you don't. So is the Christian way of life. Either you're in fellowship or you're not. And in no way should you ever be competing with other believers as to who is the most spiritual. The Christian way of life is your own, very personal relationship with God. And it is your own. I can't emphasize that enough. It is not measured relative to someone else's. It either is personal and wonderful or it's not. I'm not to say, well, my relationship with God is more personal than so-and-so's. First of all, how do you measure that? I don't really know how you can measure such a thing. But just to have that attitude means that I wonder if you do have a personal relationship with God. Because a personal relationship with God frees me from all competition. Because my relationship with God does not depend on others. It depends on my volition, and no one else is involved in that relationship. If I have a relationship with God, personal relationship, and I've grown in grace and knowledge, and I really do have that tight relationship with him, I will have wonderful relationships with people. But my relationship with God never, ever depends on another person. So that being said, how can I be in competition with others in the spiritual life? They're not involved. Your spiritual life is never measured relative to someone else's. It is absolute. Either you have a personal relationship with God or you don't. And you may say, well, I want more of a personal relationship. That's awesome. You should, but not in competition with other believers. We all want a closer relationship with God, but we, in and of ourselves, cannot make that happen. We must just stay positive, and the Lord will complete the good work in us. And you know, at times that it seems like we're going to be advancing very quickly. At other times, it seems like we're going to be advancing very slowly. But that's all in the decrees of God and the plan that he made. Again, going back to the landowner, he says, I am going to give you what is right. And giving you what is right in the plan of God means accelerated growth at certain times, and it also means very slow growth at certain times. But you got to just trust God for that. And why can't I? Because I have a personal relationship with him. And in having that personal relationship, I trust him to give me what is right. And so I accept it. And what does that do for me? I mean, I've actually, in one way or another, I've been speaking about this same subject for a long time now, for months. And it really, it seems to keep propping itself up, and I take the Holy Spirit's guidance on that. And that, what does that give me, that relationship? It gives me peace. I accept who I am. I'm not in competition with other people. It gives me a source of happiness. That goes beyond description. And really, it gives me that tranquility of soul and that peace that the whole world's looking for and so few find, because they have the other attitude of arrogance, competition, living for the flesh, living for the world, deceitfulness of riches. You know, they have a hard time getting into the plan of God. Why? They're consumed with materialism, and it's blinding. So if my relationship with Christ is personal, then I am not in competition with anyone. And neither am I in competition with myself to achieve some standard, since Christ fulfilled the standard himself. And what is that standard that he fulfilled? Perfect righteousness. And this is really a great point. My relationship with Christ is personal, and that's true, and then I'm not in competition with anyone. All right, we've discussed that. I think we've made that clear. But what about competition with yourself? You know, so many of us get down on ourselves when we don't maintain a certain standard that we think is right. And of course, God is going to give us what is right, fully understanding and knowing every sin that you've ever committed, obviously because he poured them on Christ when he hung on Calvary. God knows that when you're going to fail. He knows how much you're going to fail. He knew it billions of years ago. He knows your flaws. He knows your weaknesses. In no way am I condoning sin. When you teach grace like this, people think you're condoning sin. But we strive not to sin, but do we compete with ourselves and all of a sudden turn the Christian way of life into a system of legalism? You see, Christ fulfilled the standard for you. He fulfilled the standard, which is perfect righteousness. If you have a relationship with him, the desire to be with him will overcome the desire to sin. And not every time, though, because no one is ever going to reach sinless perfection. And when you teach that, there are people get down on you for teaching that because they think, well, I'm teaching, I'm condoning sin. If you think that I'm teaching that, well, so be it. Go and sin and have a ball. It really doesn't bother me, because in your misery, you will come to an understanding that when your true mentor, God the Holy Spirit, teaches you the lesson that we do not strive against sin. We do not strive against our old sin natures. We look to the positive, to the solution, and the solution is our relationship with Christ. Many believers in the Christian way of life think that the Christian way of life is a fight with their old sin nature, in which good and evil compete for the soul. But that is misleading. What's so misleading about it is it's actually close to the truth, and that we do want our soul to be filled with divine good. We want our heart, the right lobe of our soul, to be filled with metabolized doctrine that becomes wisdom, as we've been studying in Ephesians, and then becomes insight so that we apply the Word of God. We apply that wisdom. Now, we desire that. We desire good to be in our heart. But the Christian way of life is not a fight against your old sin nature. How could it be? The sin nature has been defeated at the cross. Romans 6 makes it so clear that the old sin nature has been crucified and buried with Christ. Therefore, confession of sin is your absolute victory over the old sin nature. 1 John 1:9 is your absolute victory over the old sin nature. Now again, and I hate to give airtime to the critics, but I feel I must. And especially if someone criticizes you for this belief, and that is that they will say, well, you know, you can't just sin and just name and cite it. You know, you've got to pay consequences and all of that. And they actually hate rebound. They hate it because they see that they, or they think that people are getting away with something. But who's really getting away with anything? Think about it. I'm not getting away with my sin. I'm not getting away with it. My sin was poured upon Jesus Christ. How am I getting away with it? I owed that price for that sin, but I didn't have to pay it because someone stepped up and paid it for me. And the only one who was qualified to do it was Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. He was the only one qualified. He is the only qualified redeemer. And so I'm not getting away with sin. It's just that my sin fell upon him. And so, okay, fine. So should I run off and live in sin? Obviously, that's stupid. Because if you're living in sin and you're living in the cosmic system, you do not have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, you are not building up that metabolized doctrine in your soul. You're not getting any wisdom, and you therefore have no insight or application of that doctrine to life and to life circumstances. So any advancing believer absolutely knows that. And of course, we teach it time and again. But to make the Christian way of life a fight with your old sin nature, you're fighting a battle that's already been won by the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the fight? The fight is the angelic conflict, and it's not our fight. We have the privilege of being a part of it, but it's not our fight. It's that Satan has challenged the Lord God Almighty. Satan has challenged the righteousness of God, and therefore God is using you and me as witnesses. But it's not our fight. We have the opportunity and very real privilege of being witnesses. And in that privilege is the ability to perform divine good, whether I worked in the field for an hour or I worked for 14 hours, I had the privilege of opening up my heart to God through doctrine and through the filling of God the Holy Spirit, and coming to an understanding of what that plan is. And therefore, I worked in the vineyard, and I did a good job in the vineyard. You see, this all sets you free as a believer. Do I have personal victory over the sin nature? You bet I do. When I do fail, and I will, I name and cite that sin, and I am forgiven. 1 John 1:9 is super clear that I am cleansed from all unrighteousness. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says, if I judge myself, I will not be judged. Psalm 32 verse 6 says that I confess my sin to the Lord, David said, and he did is forgive the guilt of my sin. So why is confession here? I am just admitting to the fact that I have been out of fellowship. I'm admitting my wrong, and therefore I'm restoring, not paying for sin. Rebound is not paying for sin. I am restoring fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, and of course God the Holy Spirit. So, being that said, this is what gives the believer freedom. God looks upon the heart, not the outward appearance. But man, boy does man continues to judge the outward appearance because that's what man sees. We see with our physical eyes, and we see somebody behave a certain way, speak in a certain way, act in a certain way, and we think we know them. We label them. We label them as they don't deserve a denarius. I deserve a denarius. They deserve less. We label them. And yet you cannot see the heart of a man. You cannot at any time. And by the way, when you start to judge someone and you say, you know, their spiritual life is kind of lame, how do you know that they're not going to be called at the 11th hour? What I mean by that is, how do you know they're not going to be called by God, say, 10 years from now to do, because that's how long it's going to take for them to grow up, and then they're going to do something amazing in the plan of God, or not so amazing, it doesn't matter, but they're going to glorify God to the maximum, and they're going to be rewarded just as much as you arrogant SOB who likes to judge others. And you can never look at a person and then say, well, that's what they're going to get, or that's their spiritual life, that's what stage they're at. That's ridiculous. You cannot see the heart of a man, nor do you know what God is going to do with them, nor do you know what God said about his sovereign grace when he, in the parable with the landowner and the laborers, is that he says, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what I possess? Ain't it? Absolutely, that's true. And that's true with God as well. So you got to ask yourself, not how much better am I doing than someone else, but who am I before God? Right now, ask yourself in your spiritual life, are you good in the flesh? Are you trying to be good in the flesh? Or are you pleasing to God in your heart? Now, how are you pleasing to God in your heart? This takes doctrine. This takes the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. Do you think like him? Do you love like him? Which takes wisdom, which is tons of metabolized doctrine built up in your soul. And do you forgive like him? Are you meek like him? And this is why the Lord begins with, and he ends with, he begins with in Matthew 19:30, and he ends with the parable, the first will be last and the last will be first. You see, man cannot save himself, but God can do what most think is impossible. And that's the Lord's reply. His reply fits the predesigned plan of God for us, because the predesigned plan of God for us does the impossible. It converts the baby believer into a mature believer who thinks like Christ, who has grown up to the measure and stature of maturity that belongs to Christ. And do you think that's impossible for you? And I would ask you why. Why do you think that's impossible? Because again, the Lord said it is not impossible. With God, all things are possible. And why? Because you're last? Because you're a sinner? Because you think you're last? Because you feel morally bankrupt? Or you're trying to be moral, but you still feel empty? Do you not know that the last will be first? And if the last are first, it is not about following rules. It's not like the rich man who followed rules and did them. But it's one command. There's one commandment the rich man couldn't keep because he didn't have faith. And there's one commandment that anyone can keep. And that is the first commandment of the Ten Commandments, which is, you shall set no other gods above me, God said. You shall set no other gods above me. And I'm going to close here because it picks up again and I'm just about out of time. But do you honestly think that you can't be the one who was given a denarius even though you've only worked 1 hour or three or six instead of the whole day? the last will be first, the first will be last. That means that if you just develop a heart of humility, develop a heart of willingness and acceptance of God's plan, saying that, yes, whatever the landowner will give is right. You can do that. Why? It's not because you're less of a sinner than anyone else. It's not because you're more moral than anyone else. It's not because you're seemingly more spiritual or you do more work than anyone else. The rich man tried to follow rules. That didn't do it for him. The people who were hired here at the first hour of the morning at 6 a.m. thought they deserved more. They did not. What is none of us deserve or are worthy of anything. And that is the attitude in the fulfillment of what will produce the attitude of humility in the maturing believer, which here at this time the disciples do not have. They're competing and comparing with one another. They're wondering, you know, as Peter's going to say, he's going to say, we've left everything and followed you. So what's in it for us? And it's amazing that the Lord has to change this system of thinking in them. And of course, we have to have this system of thinking as well. So let's close here, and we'll pick it up again on Friday from this place. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to take in your word. We are so grateful, Father, that you have provided for us the tremendous truths of the word of God, and that through them we can really see into your insight and your mind, which is absolutely different from the mind of the world. And we are grateful that you have provided us with the privilege of being able to see it. We ask, Father, that again you would challenge us with the things that we have learned. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.